We have been studying through that passage in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that talks about the devices of Satan. It says that we are not unaware of the devices of Satan. We've looked at a number of the devices that Satan uses to trip men up, to trick us, to get us to fall into various sins in his efforts to destroy the souls of men. And this morning I would like to consider with you that the only weapons that we can ever use that are effective in our battle against Satan's devices are spiritual weapons. So I would ask you, if you would please, to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, and skipping down, let's pick up Paul's treatise to the Ephesians in verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul is drawing his letter to the Ephesian church to a close, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now, generally, what we find in this life is that people either tend to be very spiritually minded to the point where they're overemphasizing the spiritual dimension of life, or else people act as if everything that happens is of no spiritual consequence, that there is no such thing as another dimension outside of this physical one, so that we tend to be only physical and very secular in our thinking. So you have these two factions, these two tendencies, either a very spiritually minded tendency or a very unspiritually minded tendency in theology. This tension or this struggle is referred to as the noumenal versus the phenomenal. The noumenal referring to the spiritual, the phenomenal dealing with the physical, this realm here. The noumenal being the spiritual world, the phenomenal being the physical world, and it refers to this struggle or this tension, this fact that we find ourselves as human beings locked in this cares, worries, concerns over the phenomenal world almost to the exclusion of the spiritual, the noumenal world, and that there is this wall that exists that we know that we can never get beyond, even if there is this noumenal realm, this spiritual realm that exists, that we're locked in the confines of this fleshly, mortal body. And as such, we are very limited in our ability to know much at all about what lies outside or beyond this physical realm. And so, especially going back into the 19th century, this struggle, this tension that existed began to consume the minds of theologians, and they realized that the separation that exists between man and God, or man and the spiritual beings, is a wall of separation, and this is the crux of God's otherworldliness, that God is transcendent, that he exists somewhere beyond our ability to reach. And so we are being relegated to this physical realm that most of our existence suffers and struggles only with the physical aspects and dimensions of life, to the exclusion almost of thinking, grappling, dealing with the spiritual realm that exists somewhere outside of us. These theologians, realizing that this tension does exist, try to deal with it, try to bring some kind of reconciliation between these two things, and that struggle has gone on for about the past 150 years without a great deal of success in really satisfying men's craving to know more about the spiritual realm that lies, exists somewhere outside of us. You can see in our own modern era, that there is still, even outside of Christianity, this awareness of the spiritual realm and this desire to know about it. We see, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the Paranormal Activity movie that's coming to the big screen. We see on television, we see these shows about people hunting for ghosts. There are a lot of people that this is their hobby. This is what they do with their time, just like some of you might enjoy fishing or hunting or photography, cycling or something else for your hobby, for your spare time. There are people that hunt for ghosts. And they spend a great deal of their time and their energy and their money going even to other states and other countries to hunt for ghosts. They research, they spend a great deal of time researching this paranormal activity and this supernatural phenomenon. And they're trying to always document it. They're always looking to document these things that they say have no explanation. No, there is no logical explanation for these things. So you can see there is this tendency in men to recognize this spiritual realm, that there is another dimension that exists somewhere outside of what we can see with our eyes, smell with our nose, hear with our ears, that there is something that lies outside of man's normal sensual ability to understand. But the scriptures talk to us, they refer regularly to the fact that there is this spiritual realm that exists, and that there are beings that exist as a part of this spiritual realm, that there are spiritual beings. There are several places where the scripture talks very plainly about it, where our Lord himself is involved. Look with me, first of all, at Matthew 9. We'll look at some of the more prominent examples of this in the scriptures. Matthew chapter 9, and let's skip down to verse 32. Now, as they went out, behold, they brought to him, to Jesus, a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. In other words, they said that Jesus himself was a demon. Here we see a man who was demon-possessed, that it was well known and understood that this man was demon-possessed, that all the people realized this man is possessed by demons. And when Jesus cast these demons out of the man, the people recognized that Jesus cast the demons out of the man. There was no question, first of all, that the man was demon-possessed. It was public knowledge, a matter of public understanding. This man had demons living in him. And secondly, there was no question of the fact that Jesus did cast the demons out of the man. That both of these things are a matter of the record of the scripture. And then look with me, if you will, at Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. When Jesus had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. You know, there are, as I mentioned, these ghost hunters that go around. One of the chief places that they go to hunt for ghosts is in cemeteries. That there are so many tales of local folklore regarding hauntings in cemeteries. And maybe some of you even know of some of these. I know when I was a kid, there was a local cemetery that was supposed to be haunted. And if you went here at such and such a time, you could see a red eye of a demon. And that red eye of the demon turned out to be a red stone that was in one of the tombstones. And when a car would pass by on the road behind you, it would shine this red stone up, and it looked like a red eye. But at any rate, you can see that there is something to this idea of the demons loving to this place of the dead, that this man made his home amongst the tombs, it says here. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So see, here even is another one of those dimensions, cutting. We think of this as being a fairly modern plague on our young people, that they are practicing this cutting of themselves. Well, this is not new, this is very old, that this man who lived amongst the tombs, possessed by the demons, practiced cutting as well, cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region, and when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said, "Go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you," and so on and so forth. So here we can see, though, is two rather detailed accounts of men who had been demon-possessed, released from their demon possession. But here we see that this demon possession, these creatures from the noumenal world, came to this phenomenal world, first entering a man and then entering pigs. So there is this ability for the beings from the one sphere of existence to pass through into this other sphere. The spiritual beings of this other realm are able to pass into our sphere. However, we can't pass into that sphere, which is the cause of a great deal of upset in our minds. We have this desire to know more about this spiritual realm that exists, and we are unable to. And so men, in their fascination with this other realm, have gone to great lengths to find out about it. And so after the fall of Adam and Eve, let's see, should I go back? Let me back up just a minute. Adam and Eve were fully aware of this other realm. They were fully aware of it. It didn't pose any kind of tension in their minds that there are these two spheres of existence, this physical and this spiritual. How? Because they were used to this being from the noumenal realm coming into the physical realm. Look with me at Genesis 3. After Satan came, tempted them, Satan came, how did he come and how did he tempt them? The noumenal entered the phenomenal, the spiritual being entered this serpent, who many think was a dragon, the most beautiful of all creatures ever on the face of the earth, and that as a part of the curse, that dragon lost that which made him most beautiful, primarily his wings, his ability to fly, and his legs, and as part of the curse was made to slither on the ground in the dust. So as almost every people group in their, in their folklore have something referring to tales of dragons, and we think dragons are mythical creatures, that there may be more reality rooted to these creatures than what we typically have been willing to grant. But at any rate, look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 3, and let's pick up in verse 7. This is just after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." The noumenal entered the phenomenal. God came and walked in the garden. He came. They were used to this. This was not a freaky thing to them. They were used to God walking, coming. They understood that this was part of it, and they hid themselves. Why'd they hide themselves if they didn't know that this was the voice of God? They hid themselves. They knew this was God that had come, and that this being, they knew that He was a holy being, and that after eating the forbidden fruit, their awareness, their knowledge that they had sinned made them want to hide from God. So they were very used to this. So this idea of this crossing over of the spiritual realm into the physical realm is nothing new. It's something that Adam and Eve were fully aware of, and that it has not stopped happening. That throughout the history of the scripture record, we see many instances of this very same thing happening, of both good and bad beings passing over from the spiritual realm into the physical realm. That we have both wicked angels and good angels coming into this realm. We see here that Satan entered the serpent, tempting Adam and Eve. But we also see that there are examples of where good angels appeared to men. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis 16. In Genesis 16, this account of Abraham and Sarah, beginning in verse 1, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into her, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me.' So Abram said to Sarai, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please.' And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." So here we see the good being from the noumenal world entering the phenomenal world as a help to Hagar in her distress. So not only do these evil angels, these wicked creatures enter the physical realm, but also the good. Let's see, look at just one more passage with me. Judges chapter 6. And skipping down to verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah." Now, it is suspected by many theologians that some of these angelic appearances were really pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, that He appeared as an angel to men in instructing them regarding the righteousness of God. But at any rate, we should not feel any tension between the spiritual realm and the physical realm, but the fall messed that all up. It's caused a great deal of confusion in our minds, a great deal of suspicion in many regards. We know that there are times in history where men have gone way too far in suspecting people to be involved in the supernatural. We're well aware of the infamous Salem witchcraft trials, which is just one of many instances where the Christian church hunted down suspected witches. It is expected, it is believed that the number of witches which have been burned due to religious reasons over the centuries numbers somewhere between 10,000 and 100,000. So there were a great many people who were suspected witches who have been executed by various means, some of them just horrible tortures, as a means by which the church would eradicate evil from her midst. And it's never worked to use physical measures to conquer the spiritual. It's never worked, because the weapons that we are to use against our spiritual enemies have to be spiritual weapons. And that's primarily what I want to focus on this morning. The scriptures clearly teach that such a realm exists. That's one thing that I want to point out. The scriptures teach us, if we believe the scriptures are the word of God, that they are the word of God in their entirety, then we have to admit that the scriptures talk of the spiritual realm that exists. That these two things are true, that the Scriptures are the Word of God and that they teach us about this other spiritual realm that exists. This is true. And that we cannot enter this realm, but they can enter ours. So what the Apostle Paul does here in this sixth chapter of Ephesians is that he warns us. He warns the Ephesians and us as a consequence that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, he says here in verse 12, when he says that we are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Remember, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are not unaware of Satan's devices. And here he says that we are to put on the whole armor of God in order that we may be able to stand against the wiles, again, the cleverness of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, Paul, the second letter that he sent to the Corinthians, where we have seen that he has warned the Corinthian church that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, he speaks more in this regard. If you'll flip forward with me in 2 Corinthians to chapter 10, and skipping down to verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So one of the things that we see here that we have to come to recognize is that there is this great pressing, urgent need for us to put on the whole armor of God because Satan's devices are this powerful. Paul says here, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God." And the reason that they need to be mighty in God is because the devices of Satan are mighty. The spiritual trickery of Satan, it's a mighty trickery. This is not something that only the most gullible and naive person will fall prey or victim to. No, that's not the point. Incredibly gifted individuals fall into this trickery. The might, the power of Satan. And that's why Paul, he is pleading here. In verse 2, he says, "I beg you," to the Corinthian church. He pleads with them. He goes to great efforts, to great lengths, to exhort his listeners, his various audiences, "Please listen to what I'm saying. This enemy of ours is a powerful enemy. He's a vicious enemy. And the weapons that we need to employ to fight against this terrible enemy, if they are to be mighty, they must be spiritual. That only spiritual weapons are mighty in our fight against our arch enemy, the devil." Even when David went to fight against Goliath, he went out to him with the sling, right? But David, when he came out against him and Goliath taunted him and said, "Am I a dog that you come against me with stones and a stick?" Because he had his shepherd's staff as well as his sling with the stones. And David said to him, "I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts." David wasn't trusting in the staff or in his stones, but that his victory would be effective because the Lord of hosts would make it effective. But if we are ever to fight against Satan, we have to understand that it will not be according to our natural resources. It won't be our intellect. It won't be our resolutions. It won't be our inward constitution. It won't be our education. None of these things are a match for the cunning of Satan. None of them. That the only weapons that work in fighting against this arch villain of God are the weapons that God tells us to employ here in Ephesians 6. The only way we can ever conquer Satan is with that same method that our own dear Lord used, and that is to plead. It is written. It is written. The sword of the Spirit, that double-edged sword, is the only sword that is effective in tearing down these mighty strongholds of Satan. When you're tempted to uncleanness of any sort, remind yourself, fight against that temptation with the words, "It is written, thus saith the Lord, be ye also holy as I am holy." When you're tempted to distrust the fatherly providence of God towards you, that He cares for you as a father cares for his child, you need to remember and fight it off by saying, "It is written, they that fear the Lord shall want for nothing." When you're tempted that you cannot stand in the face of this evil day, that the temptations in life are just too powerful for you to withstand, fight off this temptation. Again, it is written, "The righteous shall hold on his way, and he that has clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger." And for those of us who are in the Middle Ages or later in our lives, if Satan tempts you to think that the sun has set for you in this life and that all of your best days are behind you and that God will not shine His favor on you any longer in this life and you'll spend the rest of your long days of this life in sorrow and sadness, plead again. It is written. He will turn again and have compassion on us and cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. If we would ever conquer this arch villain, this enemy of the church, this enemy of Christ, we must lay aside all of our own efforts and use the sword of the Spirit with effect. Here are the weapons. We have the sword of the Spirit, and we have the shield of faith. The one is an offensive weapon, the other is defensive. With the sword of the Spirit, we attack Satan and all of the forces of wickedness in high places. "Thus saith the Lord" is a very powerful attack, and it's all we need. And that we take up the shield of faith, and with it we quench all the fiery darts of Satan by reminding ourselves, "It is written." And with these two things, dear ones, will you resolve in your hearts together with me that we would make war against this vicious enemy of Christ's church? Will you please pray with me? Father, we are thankful to you for your word, which teaches us of the reality that there is this spiritual enemy that exists, that he taunts us, that he is vicious, that he is a horrible enemy, but that our weapons are effective, that the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith are all we need. I pray, Father, that we would take these weapons up and that we would not put them down again until we breathe our last in this life. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.